If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. I hope and pray that this morning's message has left you this afternoon considering the subject that we discussed and preached on this morning. I myself, and I can only speak for myself, and I've mentioned that before, but I love it when I'm challenged by God's Word. I love it because I believe Scriptures teach us that's how we grow, is when we're challenged not by the opinions of men, but when we're challenged by Scripture. And I love to be challenged by Scripture, to examine myself, to look deeper into the truths of God, look deeper into my own heart, and desire and long to know the power of God's truth. So I hope and pray that this morning's message has left a good impression upon your heart and your mind about discouragement and the perils of these last times and the seriousness of this threat that we have in this very indifferent age in which we live in. So I hope and pray that that has encouraged you this afternoon and kept you thinking or got you to thinking more seriously about that subject. And tonight, I want to turn our focus and our attention back to the family so that we might be able to see what God's Word says about the family. Genesis chapter 2, in verse 18, we'll be looking at very familiar passages of Scripture. I'm sure many of you have already heard messages on the family. And needless to say, many of them are probably much better than what you'll get from me, but by God's grace, I'll do my best to preach from the Word of God about the family and about our obligations and responsibilities and privileges and blessings. Genesis chapter 2, in verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him. The very beginning, the very origin of the family is right here in this one simple verse. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we do ask Thee to bless us tonight with Thy presence. Lord, with Thy Word, may we know of its power. May we, Lord, know of the Spirit taking the Word of God and impressing it upon our hearts and our minds. Lord, we have such a great need once again of Thee and Lord, of the incorruptible power of the Word of God, the seed of the Word of God in our hearts, we pray that You would bless us tonight so that, Father, our families would be much stronger in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. That, Father, we would be equipped as leaders of our home, as men, Father, that we would be better equipped, Father, to be the heads of our home that we should be. Lord, that we would learn what it is, what the great responsibility is to be the head of a home and Father, to learn to lead by love and example and patience and even submission to Thee. Father, we pray that You would, Lord, create in us a stronger desire as men to be leaders in our homes so that we might be leaders in the church. Father, we pray that You'd bless tonight. Lord, we pray that You'd be honored and glorified in all that we say and do, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Beloved, when we speak of the family, we're speaking about the first and greatest institution ever ordained by God for the happiness and well-being of mankind. And I want to emphasize that. We're speaking about the first and greatest institution ever ordained by God for the happiness and well-being of mankind. Instituted from the very first moments of time, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. When creation was yet but a babe, and before the entrance of sin into the world, God established the family. That's how important the family is. Family came before the church, because churches are made up of families. But in the very first hours of creation, God instituted the family for the happiness and well-being of mankind. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet." having created everything good. That's what the Bible says. Every time God created something, God looked at it and said, "This is good." After creating everything good, God Himself would declare that man alone was not good. It's not that God, who knows all things, had overlooked something and said, "Oh, now that I've created all this and I see man, this is not a good thing. I'm going to have to change that." It's not as though God, who knows all things, overlooked this situation. But to reveal the great significance of such a union between man and woman, and to manifest His infinite goodness and mercy, He would Himself declare, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." So God didn't overlook man being alone. But by God saying this, He's emphasizing the blessed unity between a man and a woman, and magnifying His infinite goodness and grace in realizing that man's happiness and well-being is all dependent upon Him. It's not good for man to be alone. And with these blessed words, God would then make man a helpmeet. And that, like no other creation He had yet made. Woman was made specifically different than any other creation. The Lord God caused, Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, and the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto man. Woman is a special creation specifically for man. I'm telling you, beloved, there's something wonderful about this union, and God wants us to see that in this second chapter of the book of Genesis. In the very first hours of creation, God wants us to realize that there's a special unity between the man and the woman, the husband and the wife. Nothing was made like the woman. Adam, God took a bunch of dust and He formed and blew into his nostrils, and he became a living soul, and all the creatures were just created from nothing, absolutely nothing. God just spoke and they were created. Yet the woman would be created out of the rib or out of the side of a man. She would be made from man himself to show the unity of man and woman. You need to follow me this evening so that we as husbands can understand the relationship and the honor and the privilege and the responsibility of being head of the woman. She was a special creation created specifically for man. Do you feel that way about your wife? Can you say, "She's a special creation given to me for my happiness and well-being by God"? Proverbs 31, and we'll get to that later when we get to the wives, but it says, "Her husband boasts of her in the gates." I'm not going to go there tonight, but if you follow me with the thoughts of these divine points and truths tonight, you'll realize how much the world has corrupted and twisted and distorted the true meaning of marriage. And in many situations, the church has followed that same vain philosophy rather than remaining to Scripture. Marriage is a holy institution by God. She wasn't made of the dust of the earth, but made or formed from the rib of man. I'm not going to go into that illustration. I'm sure you've heard it. The rib of the man, not from the head to be above him, not from the feet to be walked on. Everybody's heard that before. And I just didn't want to go through that same phrase again, but you get the idea. She was She was made from the rib of man, thus signifying the oneness of their unity. Bone of man's bone, flesh of man's flesh, Adam says later. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is a special creation taken from me. What a glorious creation. What a blessed union was this first created family. And I'm not going to go into the spiritual emphasis of Adam going to sleep and God taking the bride out of his side and sealing up the flesh and bringing him to Christ. That's an illustration of Christ in the church, and I won't go into that wonderful and most beautiful illustration of how the church was birthed or brought forth from the side of Christ. It's a wonderful illustration. So I'm simply going to stick with the family tonight and the purpose why God created woman. It was a wonderful creation. You've got to put yourself as best as you can in that situation. It's a perfect world. Sin hasn't entered into the world yet. Everything is perfect. Adam has a perfect relationship with God. And now Adam has a perfect unity with woman. They are, listen to me, they are equal in this perfect world. They're equal. Adam would maintain a headship. But it would be a headship of equality because it's a perfect world. No sin. Nothing to taint the relationship. And yet it would not be long before this perfect union would suffer under the terrible consequences of sin. Over in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 16. After they had partaken of the forbidden fruit, and we all know the story, therefore I'll not take the time to read the entire chapter because of time. But verse 16, when the Lord turns to the woman, He said unto the woman, He said, speaking about God, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Beloved, because sin has now entered into this unity, it has been tainted. It's not perfect anymore. Even in a perfect world, man was to be head of his wife. But with the entrance of sin into the world, her submission to her husband, according to our verse here, would not be a very pleasurable thing. Her submission would be almost a yoke. Listen to the verse again. The latter part. And thy desire shall be to thy husband. Those things that you long for and those things that you want must be in accordance with your husband's wishes. And he shall rule over thee. So there's a type of yoke now in place in this unity. Sin has distorted that perfect unity, that equality of man and woman in a perfect world. Sin has now entered in, and because of sin and transgression, the woman is now made to be in subjection, in submission to her husband. And I do admire and like what John MacArthur says about this verse when I heard him preach on it a few years back. And I believe it's biblical sense. When the Bible says, "In thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee," because sin is now entered in, he makes the comment, and I believe it to be biblically true, that the Lord says that because the woman now, because of sin, is going to oftentimes try to rise up and have authority over the man, and she must not do that. She's forbidden to do that. Because of sin, she now wants equal authority. And so God says, no, your desire is unto your husband, and he shall rule over you. In a perfect world, it would have been a submission that was pleasant, enjoyable, no struggle for authority, no struggle for position, no struggle for headship. She would have willingly, lovingly submitted without any problem, without any temptation to rise above the authority of the man, because the Bible said, because she first transgressed. So you see, sin has now distorted that perfect unity in the garden. It's like I said, and you need to realize that in the garden before the fall, though man would have been the head of the woman, there was an equality, which is now because of sin broken, because the woman first transgressed, and therefore she must now lower herself, submit herself and her desires to her husband now. Even though sin might encourage her, incite her to rise above him, she must submit and be in subjection. I know that sounds very legalistic, but I hope and pray by the end of the message you'll see that it's not. There's still some elements of that perfect unity even after the fall in Christ Jesus. And I hope and pray you'll see that. The world bucks at this, especially in this modern age where women's rights have over the years come to a point to where nobody knows what role they have in the family. And in many cases, it's been switched. But I won't get into that at the moment. By creation, she was equal with man in a perfect world. Yet with the entrance of sin, she is now to be in submission to his authority while forbidden to usurp authority. You say that again. With the entrance of sin, she is now to be in submission to his authority while forbidden to usurp authority over him. 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 11 and 12. You'll see those verses and we'll look at them later, so I'm not turning to them now. But that's where Paul says a woman should not usurp authority above a man. It all has to do with sin. Sin had tainted this perfect unity. And because the woman was the transgressor, she must now submit in a yoke style. Fight against that desire, that sinful desire to usurp authority over the man. Subdue those passions to want to usurp authority over a man. Submit yourselves. And we'll get to that when we get to the women, but submission is not forced. I really don't want to try to expand the whole teaching we're going to be doing on husbands and wives, but I will say this much so that you'll not misunderstand what I'm saying here. Submission is not a forced thing. Submission is something done free willingly. Submission is something that's done from the heart because the husband is loving as he should, and because he loves her as Christ loved the church, she willingly submits to his authority. So there's an equal balance there. Too many husbands long and desire like a dictator or tyrant that his wife submits to him. Well, she would submit more if we as husbands would learn to love more. Amen? But we'll get into that later. I just wanted to make that point at the moment. And so with that said, let us begin tonight by examining the headship of the husband. I wanted to lay that foundation that in the garden before sin, it was a perfect unity, equality. Sin came in, disrupted that, and now things are changed. Look, we're in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Very familiar verses again. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Well, let's start with verse 21 because they all flow together. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. I won't go there tonight, but you know there is an equal submission that is expected from both head of the home and wife, husband and wife. There is an equal submission due to certain degrees. That's what verse 21 says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. The encouragement for the woman to submit herself to her husband is because as Christ is head of the church, so too the husband has been made the head of the wife. So the encouragement is, and I'm not dealing with submission tonight, but I need to deal with this so we can get to the headship. The encouragement or exhortation to submit to the husband is because Christ is like the church submitting to Christ, so you too should submit to the headship of your husband. As the Christ, as the church submits to Christ's headship, the woman submits to the husband's headship. And that brings us to this question about headship. What is that? And what's the essence or the meaning or the responsibilities of being head of the home? Again, the encouragement to the wife is to submit yourself to the headship of the husband as the church submits herself to the headship of Christ. So the comparison has to be with how the church submits themselves to the headship of Christ. I fear if many husbands would compare their headship with their wives over their wives like Christ's headship over the church, they would be greatly embarrassed that they're not following the example of Christ. And He is always our example. Headship is not so much a position of mere authority.
I'm the head of the home.
But as head of the wife, He is to protect, guide, and direct her, exercising His authority as head in love. There's a lot entailed in that. It's not just mere authority. If you're the head of something, like Christ is the head of the church, what's He do? He protects the church, He guides the church, He directs the church, He exercises authority over the church in love. He rules the church, but not with a iron hand. So again, Christ is our example. Husbands, if we want to learn what a headship is, we need to follow the example of Christ, how He is over the church. So it's not just basically authority. Look in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. That's down to 28 to give you more insight into this headship. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ has loved the church and gave Himself for it. Look at the examples here. That He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water of the Word. The principles are the same. That's the job of a headship, of the head of the home. Sanctify, cleanse it with the washing of the water of the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. So you see, headship is not merely authority. Headship means you protect, you guide, you direct, and you exercise your authority in love. You rule, yes, but not with an iron hand. Everything that you're doing for the benefit and well-being of your wife and family. You know why we lack so many men in churches that are leaders? Because they're not leaders at home. They haven't learned what it is to be a head in their home, and therefore you don't have very many leaders in the church, men who are leaders in the church, guiding and directing the church, because they're not head of the home. It's important that we understand that, especially as headship, because again, man has always had a problem, and I say man in general, man has always had a problem with authority. God gives him a little bit of authority, and we abuse it. He says, you're the head of the home. First thing we want to do is lay the law down. And instead of our wives reverencing the headship, I said reverencing, sometimes they become a slave to that and they're afraid to ask their husbands anything. If I do that, my husband would kill me. What do you mean by that? Well, you don't know my husband. That's not headship. You're installing a fear upon your wives which shouldn't be there. As we'll see in closing, she should be willing and longing to submit. Though the entrance of sin into the world, or through the entrance of sin into the world, the once perfect unity of man and woman has been greatly blemished, yet as believers in Christ, an element of that unity is made possible in Christ. That's why Ephesians, it says, as Christ, in Christ is made possible. The world knows nothing of this kind of a marriage. The world has no idea what marriage is. They have no idea. You say, well, I know a lot of families that are happily married. They have no idea what true marriage is because they're outside of Christ. And a true marriage can only be truly happy if they have Christ. Amen? My wife's got some kind of a poem that she cross-stitched or something. And it's probably well known, but it's talking about two in a marriage and everything else, that three makes it perfect and all that kind of stuff. But it's true. The world has no idea what a true marriage is about, because they don't have Christ. That's why Paul would emphasize that our example as headship should be Christ. Our loving our wives, our spouses, should be as Christ loves the church. If the world don't know Christ, they can't love their wives as Christ loved the church. They have absolutely no idea how to do that. So we're blessed with that. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. Verse 29 of chapter 5. But nourisheth and cherisheth it, even the Lord the church. The Lord nourish and cherishes the church. Do we, as head of the family, nourish and cherish our wife? I love the illustration the Holy Spirit gives here. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Why? She was made from him. In that perfect creation. If you love your wife, you love yourself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. And so our Lord is using the example that if we understand something about Christ's headship and what headship is in the home, we're going to nourish and cherish our wife. We're going to nourish her in the truths of God. We're going to nourish her by guiding and directing her. We're going to nourish her by protecting her. We're going to nourish her by ruling over here or with a loving hand. We're going to cherish her for her person. We're going to appreciate her as a person. And we're going to dwell with them according to knowledge. Many wives would wish that their husbands would cherish them more. Many wives that I know would pray that their husbands would nourish them more in the things of God. Those are some of the responsibilities of a headship. The qualities and virtues of true headship is not seen in merely exercising authority, brethren, but in exercising of authority out of love and care for the spiritual as well as the physical well-being of those placed under our care. A headship is someone who's concerned about the spiritual and physical well-being of those people whom God has given into their care. Let me give you an example. Husbands, before we got married, we lived for ourselves. We only had ourselves. When you got married, you lost 50% of your liberty. When you start having kids, you lost it all. You don't live for yourself. You live basically and solely for your family. There's no time, actually, for yourself. Christ laid down His life for the church. So, as heads of the home, we lay down our lives for our loved ones, for our family. God has committed these people into our care. God has given you a wife to nourish and cherish. God has given you a wife to protect. God has given you a wife that you might guide and direct her in the things of God. God has given you a wife that you might have a helpmeet. Someone to assist you along in your pilgrimage as you help them. Say that now, and I won't take the time to get into that now, but there are some churches and some Christian men who kind of so play down the role of the woman when it comes to spiritual things that she has absolutely nothing to do but bear kids and cook in the kitchen. We're not Mormons. If she doesn't play a vital role in the well-being of the entire household, then you're missing out. There is a headship. But there's also a vital role that she plays in establishing the well-being of the home. Amen? And again, we'll get into that later. But we're looking at the headship of the husband. Headship is not a ticket to privilege. but a charge to responsibility and duty. Not selfishly, nor rigorously, but gentle yet stern and always in love. That's a headship. How does Christ rule over His church? How does Christ, as head over the church, how does He guide and protect His church? When He chastens us, according to Hebrews chapter 12, is it not because He loves us? So that we might bring about peaceable fruits of righteousness? It's not basically about authority, though authority is involved in it. Remember what Joshua said? Joshua said in Joshua 24:15, "As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." A lot of people buy them little plaques and put them in the front door, and nice to have. But beloved, let me remind you of something of that statement. This bold statement that Joshua made didn't arise out of his power and authority to demand or constrain his household to serve God. "As far as my family is concerned," as he turns around and looks at them, "we'll serve the Lord. If you like it or not." No. But that statement reveals the willingness and readiness of his entire family to follow him as he serves God. He knew that his family was 100% behind him. "I'm speaking for my family, not only as the head, but because I know they're willing and ready to follow me. They're wanting to follow me as I serve God. I'm not constraining or forcing them." He knew that his family was behind him 100% because he had taught them. He had been an example unto them. I'm sure they heard about Joshua's feats with Caleb and everything else and how faithful Joshua was. Brother, let me ask you a question. When your children grow up, will they remember, "Oh, my dad, man, I'm telling you, he was good at that fishing stuff. He took me fishing all the time, and he was great at it. Oh, Dad, I remember every time on weekends when he was busy and everything else, he still had time to throw that baseball to me. I remember how we played football." Or are they going to say, "I remember how my father served God, how my father was diligent to God, how my father put God first place in his life." What kind of example are we setting for our children as heads? Do we show them consistency in our Christian walk? Do we show them that life of servitude which we've been looking at over the last 4 or 5 weeks? Do they look at us and say, "You know, for my dad, God is first place. God is the most important thing. And I'm telling you, he's got the church in the right place. He's got the service in the right place." Is that the kind of legacy we're going to leave to our children? Or are we going to leave the legacies of just merely the worldly things? You follow my train of thought? I'm not saying those things are bad. But what are our children going to remember about us as heads of our home? I'm sure Joshua's children got together and said, "Man, I heard that story 100 times about Dad and Brother Caleb, but tell us again. Tell us, Dad, how you stood in front of all that multitude and they was fixing to stone you. And oh, Dad, tell us about the time you crossed the Jordan when you met Jericho. God, tell us what happened when you met that angel. You've told us that story so many times. Tell us again how God blessed you in that. Tell us how God's done all these things for you." Or are they going to remember all the worldly things and can't remember how faithful Dad was to God? See, headship requires a whole lot more than just merely authority. It's leading by way of example. We're always talking that we need mentors for our children. Well, we can't look to the world for that, can we? I mean, it's corrupt. You look to sports, you look to everything else, and I mean, there's no good examples out there. Our children should be able to look up to us as fathers and say, "Let me show you what a godly man is. There's my dad. He loves the Lord. And for him, God is first place in his life." I'm not going to turn to the passage of Scripture, but I'll let you read it if you like when you get home because of time. But Jeremiah chapter 35, verses 5 to 10. actually the whole chapter basically till verse 19. It talks about a certain group of children that they made a vow to their fathers 300 years earlier that they would not touch drink. And they tried to tempt them to drink. This is 300 years after their great-great-great-grandchildren vowed to their father not to ever touch drink. They tried to tempt them to drink. They wouldn't take the drink. And so the man that tempted them said, I tried them every day. I tempted them, and yet they would not. They kept to the vows of their fathers. They vowed to their father, we'll not let drink touch our lips, alcohol touch our lips. And they kept that vow 300 years. Now, do you really think that they were constrained to withhold that vow out of fear and reverence for their dad? Or because their dad had made such an impression upon them that they said, I'll not touch drink because my dad loved God and it was seen fervently in his life? You want to compel your children to grow up to love God? Then show the love of God in your own lives. Let them see the fervency of it. That serving God is the best thing you can ever do. Most children today will never serve God because their fathers don't serve God. God is second place. When they got time, they'll do something with God. If it's in their plan, they'll do something. But oh, let the world plan things and we'll move our whole organizer. We'll change things to meet the world. But not for the things of God. What are they seeing in us? This is headship. Are sacrifices made for the glory of God? Do they see the joy in our face for serving Christ, or is it a drudge? A sad, terrible thing. They see our consistency in serving Christ? Do they see our consistency? Do they see our consistency in being faithful to God and to the worship services? Do they see all those small things add up? Joshua could say, me and my house, because Joshua was well aware that they were willing and ready to follow him. His life had made such an impression upon them that his authority came easy. Amen? Let me just add a little personal touch here. I'm bringing this to a close, but let me add a little personal touch here. I think with the age of, I might be mistaken, I have to ask my wife a lot of times because I have senior moments quite often nowadays, but I think by the age of 6 or 7, we never had to use another wooden spoon on our children. All I had to say was, boy, and that was enough. Not boasting or bragging, I'm simply saying that sometimes the influence comes on how we carry ourselves. It wasn't a dredge or a fear. They just knew Dad was serious about it. I didn't have to tell him 3 or 4 times. And one of the best blessings came when I was with my son, and I think we went to see Superman or something like that in one of the movies over there in Germany. He thinks watching Superman's funny. You ought to hear him in German. Auf und davon. That's up my way. But anyway. And we're sitting in this movie place, and it's before the movies, and kids are in there, and they're just jumping all over the place. And my son's, at that time, was 18 or 19. And you say, watching Superman? Yeah. But anyway, they were jumping all over the seats. And my son looked at me and said, Dad, you know what? When we were kids, we could have never done that. I said, what do you think about it now? Now they've got liberty to do it. Would you have liked to have done it? He looked at me, and this was a very precious moment for me. He says, no, Dad, I'm glad you taught us better. They shouldn't be doing that. What I'm basically saying, and I do dread using myself for an example because it always makes me feel miserable afterwards. I'm going to repent later. But what I'm basically saying is that our influence, how we carry ourselves, will have much more of an impact upon our kids than simply the law, the letter of the law. Actions speak louder than words. me in my house. I serve the Lord. He was happy. He was convinced to announce that his entire household shared his convictions and holy desires. This persuasion came from not only a firm and unwavering faith, which I'm sure they heard about, but also because of the excellent and loving spirit he possessed in leading them. And so Joshua could say that. And there's one other thing in closing that that statement means. By saying, me and my house, Joshua is proving that only with a united effort from his entire household could they be assured success. He doesn't say, well, I'm going to serve the Lord. It doesn't matter if my children do or my wife. He said, no, me and my house, a united effort with the entire family will be successful. And God will bless our efforts. The husband is the head of the wife. He protects, he guides, he directs, he nourishes, he rules with love and gentleness. He's not a tyrant, he's not a dictator. And as he loves, she willingly submits. Amen? There's a lot more to a headship of a family, again, than merely saying, I'm the head of the home and what I say goes. I have the authority and I do it. Authority is truly involved, brethren. But being the head of the home means a lot more than just simply usurping authority, saying, I'm the head of the home, go ask your daddy. Amen? But it's more of a carrying yourself in a fashion that your actions, amen, your words, your example will influence your children. Nourish your wife in the things of God. Amen? And as we do that, beloved, we become leaders of our home, which means we'll be leaders in churches. May God give us grace to be better heads of the home. Amen? We've got a lot to do, brethren. It's a lot of work to be the head of a home. It really is a lot of work. Amen? And in this day and age in which we live in, where people have to work so many hours and so long, sometimes it's difficult. Amen? Sometimes it's very difficult. We need to be praying a lot about this. Amen? I think every family goes through the same situation, to where your kids reach a certain age, and you're going, you know what? I think all I'm doing is whipping my kid the whole entire time. It just seems like that's all I'm doing. It just seems like they get to a stage to where they really test you that last step of the way. If they can break your will, and it's just very troubling because you feel like you're being abusive to your children. My dad said it to me, and I'm sure you said it too, and I didn't believe him back then, but I do now when he said this is going to hurt you more than hurt me more, it's going to hurt you. And it does. What parent doesn't grieve about having to punish their children? And yet we know that if we don't punish our children correctly, biblically, not in anger, not in wrath, if we don't punish them, then we know that they're not going to learn. Sometimes it's very difficult, especially when a husband's worked all day long, and this is what wives have to remember. And again, I'm not trying to chase so many rabbits, but I have to remember, a husband works all day long, the kids hardly see him because he works so many hours, and they come home and mom has told the kids, you wait till your dad gets home. And dad gets home and he finally gets a chance to see his kids. What's he got to do? He's got to whoop them. And he's going, I don't see them very often. When they do see me, I got to whoop them. That's pretty bad. Mothers, take over your responsibility. Amen. Remember that. I mean, your husbands sometimes have very short times with the children. Don't let that time be a time of where he has to punish him. Again, I can chase a lot of rabbits here tonight, but I'm talking about being ahead of the home. Amen? May God give us grace to be the loving husbands we need to be and live by example before our children, so that we with Joshua can say, my family's willing and ready to serve the Lord with me, and we'll do it united. Amen? May God give us grace and mercy as we continue to look at the home. Father, we thank you again for the home. We thank you for your word. Father, again, we feel challenged as husbands and fathers. Lord, to love our wives as Christ loved the church, what a big order. And Father, we must humbly admit that we fail so often. We take so often our spouses for granted when they, Lord, around the children all day long and doing washing and cooking and cleaning. And Lord, then we come home and we want to rest and we want to take time out for ourselves, and we forget they've been laboring all day. And Father, I pray that God, You'd help us. We do need a lot of help. We do need to have much more prayer as husbands, as heads of the home. Give us grace and strength, wisdom, Lord, that we might protect and guide and direct and lovingly rule our homes, Father, in a manner which is glorifying to You. May we nourish and cherish our wives. Oh God, we're so thankful for them. We thank You, Lord, for the sacrifice they give. And God, we just pray that You'd help and strengthen our homes. Father, we love You and we thank You and pray You continue to show us and deal with us, Lord, Father, about these things that we need to know so that our homes might be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. A sanctified place where we can worship and praise You as a family. Father, we love You and we thank You for all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand.